There's a two-word phrase that has found its way into popular American parlance. Those who utter it try to dazzle their hearers with a sound of loftiness, but in fact, these two words are only a bit of redundant superfluity that add no meaning, only style. Those two words, and you've probably heard them, are going forward. You hear these words in interviews and talk shows and press conferences. So, instead of asking the simple question, what does this mean? People ask, what does this mean going forward? And instead of asking, well, where does this lead us? The interviewer asks instead, where does this lead us going forward? And instead of how will future plans be adjusted to sound extra cool, the asker asks, well, how will future plans be adjusted going forward? Well, I ask you, where else is there to go but forward, going forward? Going forward is something cute that our culture has adopted for the present. It'll be gone before long. But it just so happens that going forward is neither a needless or empty phrase concerning our current doctrine, because we are studying what the Bible teaches about going forward. And we are studying in particular where we go going forward. We're studying what we're subcategorizing as personal eschatology, what happens to each of us in the end. In particular, we're studying the 3 days of personal eschatology, which are the death day and our resurrection day and the judgment day. These are 3 days that appear on each of our calendars. And so far, we've mostly been considering what happens at and after death for the righteous. So far, we've learned that for the righteous, the death day is both a departure and a homecoming. A departure and a homecoming. And turn quickly to Philippians 1, 21 through 24. This is just kind of a brief review before we press on to the next topic, which is the resurrection day. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul is writing the letter while he's in prison. He's writing the letter pestered by various problems, including preachers with selfish motives, impure motives. And he wrote this in verses 21 through 24 of Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What description does Paul give of death in verse 23? To depart and be with Christ. That right. He envisions, or he understands, his death day to be a departure, where he will depart and be with Christ. For the righteous, death is a departure. It's a departure preceded by, as we've learned in earlier lessons, a division of our physical body from our soul. Our physical body returning to dust. Our soul departing this life, departing our body to be with Christ. That's what physical death is. And going forward, Paul faced death, and the fact of his future departure
factored into his approach to present living. He understood that at one day, he didn't know which, he couldn't estimate his date of departure, but he did know that it would come. But in the meantime, understanding death to be what it was, it affected his approach to living in the present, and his anticipation of the death day didn't have a paralyzing or a discouraging effect. There was a person who figured into his future as he looked forward. And who was that? Christ, that's right. And for him to live was Christ, and to die was gain, because he would gain Christ. Living was Christ, dying was more Christ. To die meant to depart to be with Christ, so living for now, for a Christian, ought to be laboring to be fruitful in his service. That's what he says. If I stay now, I want to be faithful in laboring to him. If I die, I gain Christ. A good approach to death. His understanding the death day properly affected his approach to living. And just check out right quick, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've made brief references to it already. Second Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Again, we're picking up in the middle of ideas, but again, I'm just reminding you of a few little tidbits of truth before we press on. And this is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. What description for death does Paul give here? In verse 8. To be absent from the body and to be at home from the Lord. That's right. It's both those things. Again, the soul divides unnaturally from our physical body, and our soul, if you will, goes home to be with the Lord. Death brings for the righteous a homecoming. We go to be home for the Lord, and it's proper, as Paul says, for the believer even to prefer that. And at death, the souls of the righteous become absent from their body and go home from the Lord. And again, the anticipation of the death day affects his present approach to living. He walks by faith and not by sight, and he is, as we've mentioned before in verse 9, ambitious. Whether he's at home in the body or absent, whether he's at home from the Lord or absent, his ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord who has saved him. All right. Now we press on to the next day on our personal eschatology calendar going forward. That's right. To be redundant and to add style to a simple statement. You might say to yourself, as I said to myself, maybe quietly, well, my resurrection day doesn't sound all that significant to me in the big scope of things. It's a very easy one to overlook as I think over my future, and it doesn't honestly seem to affect much the way I live right now. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I probably had that thought flash across my little brain. Paul, however, attaches a great deal of significance to it. He devoted a whole chapter to it in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there. The resurrection day is a doctrine of significance and practical importance, and it will do us good to understand it well. We would not be better off to just skip this one and move on. We will spend time understanding what Paul says about it. 1 Corinthians 15. And we are going to try to tackle a whole chapter. We'll see how it works. And we'll see what we can learn. Paul lays a gospel foundation in verses 1 through 11. Listen to what he says there. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. All right, the gospel that is according to the Scriptures is the introductory foundation that he lays. Is about who and about what. This is the gospel that Paul preached. Paul preached it, and it's about who or about what? It's about Christ. That's right. Who did what? That's right. Who died for our sins. Anything else? That's right. He was buried and raised from the dead. Good. And how did the Corinthians respond to it, and with what results? And you can look at verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 11, because their response is described in several ways. They received it. Good. They stand in it. They are saved by it. They hold fast, if they hold fast to it, which is assumed that they will. And they believed it, is also mentioned in there. All right, good. This is the gospel he preached. It's a gospel about Christ and the saving work he accomplished by his death and resurrection for sins that must be received and believed and trusted in and held fast for salvation. And we knew that. And that's introductory. Which brings Paul to ask a question in verse 12. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, what's his question? I've said it. I've just asked you to re-say it just to prove that you heard me. That's right. Thank you. You all's very good at answering these cut and paste throwaway questions, but it keeps the flow going, so we appreciate the role that UL serves. Amy's got a question about the question.
Sorry, yeah. Believe in vain, does that mean that they didn't actually believe in verse 2?
Well, unless they did believe in blame. Well, we'll explore that, all right? Amy's reading carefully and anticipating. We'll leave her question hanging there and see if it gets answered in the verses that follows, because he asks a very important question. Why do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why do some of you, as you look forward in your personal eschatology, see a death day but don't see a resurrection day? That's the question. And there apparently, I guess, was a splinter group, maybe, in the Corinthian church that held that belief. And Paul calls them out. Why do you hold that belief? And for those who answer no to the question, there are some important doctrinal dominoes that start to fall. Paul points out one such domino in verse 13. He says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Well, now we're getting at the root of things. To deny the resurrection of the dead of us in general is to deny, according to Paul, or to call into question your belief in the resurrection from the dead of Christ. If the dead don't rise in the end, then Christ didn't rise 3 days after his death. And these realities are closely linked, the one causing the other. And talk about dominoes starting to fall. Listen to what else starts to fall apart. If the claims of Jesus' resurrection in the past and our resurrection in the future end up not being true. verses 14 through 19. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied." So, if we remove from this list, this gospel foundation that he's laid, if we say, let's suppose that this isn't true, that Christ isn't raised from the dead, then what else happens to everything else on this side of the board, according to Paul? What about with regard to the preacher? That's right. He's been preaching falsehood and lies, and his preaching, he says, is in vain. He's been wasting your time and beating your ears with falsehood if Christ has not been raised from the dead. What about for the believers in Corinth? What becomes true of them if Christ isn't raised from the dead? You can look at verse 14, you can look at verse 17, you can look at verse 19 to answer that question. That's right. They are still in their sins, worst of all. They have no salvation. Their faith is worthless. Their faith is in vain. So faith goes away. The salvation that it brought about goes away. And they've been wasting their time. Vanity. I've invented a new word. I think that explains it very well. Look it up. You won't find it in any dictionary, but it means they've wasted their faith in life. Tom?
Even by inference, their relatives who have passed on before have died or perished.
They're perished, that's right. Which is the doctrine he's going to address, that no, they haven't, but if we assume there is no resurrection of the dead in the future, or Christ in the past, everything falls apart. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is no small potatoes to Paul. It's essential to orthodoxy. It's a truth closely connected to others. Those who deny it are, and you don't use the term lightly, heretics. According to Paul, we don't say that. There are some things that we recognize, and you'll hear. Good men go to their Bibles and disagree about this or that or the other. But this one, we don't say, well, good men go to their Bibles and some say there's resurrection of the dead and others don't. And no, we don't say that. We say, as Paul is saying, if you go to your Bible and you conclude there's no resurrection from the dead, you're a bad man and people ought not to listen to you. You ought not to believe someone who says that. This is one of those things about which good men don't disagree. This is a truth that's essential to understanding the gospel. So Paul next explains how Christ's resurrection today, resurrection day, is connected to ours in an essential way. There's a connection between his and ours. Verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Christ has been raised from the dead. He conquered death, and so he rose again, proving that that was so. And for all those who are united to Christ by faith, Jesus serves as their representative or their forerunner or both. In the resurrection, he has led the way, and we will follow him in resurrection. In that sense, he's the first fruits of more to follow. Christ has been raised from the dead, and the spoils of Christ's conquest over death come to all his own. He explains how Christ's resurrection relates to ours by tracing a timeline in verses 20, 1 through 23. Change my notes there. He says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." He traces a quick timeline from the beginning of redemptive history to the future. And he makes a comparison and a contrast of those in Adam. Those are in Christ, he says, "For as those in Adam, so also those in Christ." He's comparing the two races. And the comparison is signal, as we've said. Adam, as we've learned, Adam and Christ, as we've learned in earlier lessons, were each appointed by God to represent a race of people. Sometimes we use the term federal head. Adam was a federal head, that he was a head over a group of people, and Christ too. God appointed to be a head in a federal way over a group of people. You don't have to use that term if you don't like, but if you like terms, that's why it's used the way it is. And which race did each represent? Who did Adam represent? Which race?
The human race,
that's right. All humanity was represented by Adam. And who are those that Jesus represents?
All those who believe.
Good, that's right. The redeemed race. Each one represents a race of people. This race is smaller than that race. And that's the comparison. What is the contrast? Each represented a race, and Adam fell, and what resulted to the human race? All died. Christ represented the redeemed race, and the redeemed race? That's right. All will be made alive. Life comes to those. It's a death versus life contrast. Because of Adam's fall into sin, all those who he represents inherit his guilt. Because of Christ's victory over death, all those he represents enjoy the spoils of his victory and are made alive. And the order of the resurrection is sketched out on the timeline of history. Christ died and then he rose. He's the first fruits. Roots. I think that's spelled right. And in verse 23 says, "Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, what?" What's the next event on the timeline in verse 23? That's right. It is coming, and it is coming. What happens then? All those, that's right, the resurrection of the redeemed, we'll say. The redeemed race will rise again at his coming. And then in verse 24, he adds yet another important event to his redemptive timeline. He says, "Then comes the end." All right. The end comes in the end. And he goes on to explain why the end is the end in verses 24 through 28. He says, "There then comes the end when he," Jesus, "delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Okay, a lot of subjection going on in those verses, but the end comes when? When Christ makes a final delivery. A final delivery of the fruits of his victory. In the end, Jesus delivers up the final fruits of his victory over death to the Father. Jesus makes a delivery to the Father of the kingdom. He delivers to the Father our salvation, signed, sealed, and delivered. Jesus delivered for our salvation because he abolished all rule and authority and power and put under his feet all his enemies. And the last of those enemies to be put under his feet will be death. That's right. Death is the last enemy. In the end, Christ makes a delivery to the Father of his victory, if you will, in some sense, and the last enemy to go down will be death. The resurrection from the dead of the righteous will demonstrate that abolition by Jesus of the final enemy, death. The resurrection from the dead will reunite the bodies with the souls of the law of the dead or the asleep saints that have been unnaturally separated by physical death. The risen Christ will undo death for those who are in him. The risen Christ will reverse the curse for those who are in him. And that helps to explain the challenging verse 28, which I don't have a very good explanation for. Someone should be asking by now, well, what does it mean to baptize? I'm sorry, verse 29. Verse 28 is hard, and verse 29. Before we get to verse 29, I will do verse 29. Verse 28 says, in the end, after the resurrection, when the last enemy goes down, the Son, who is co-equal with the Father, will subject himself in his role as mediator to the Father. It's not that the Son is less than the Father. It's not that the Son is inferior to the Father. It's not that the Father and the Son are not co-equals, but in his role as mediator, Jesus will subject to the Father the spoils of the victory that he's accomplished. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son will, in subjection to the will of the Father, present to him the spoils of the victory that he has achieved completely and perfectly. Perhaps that is a sense that we can understand the Son subjecting himself to the Father without denying the truth that the Father and the Son are co-equal in. Oh, there are three things that you always say when you're doing the doctrine of the Trinity, but I forgot them now. They are co-equal in their power, glory, and authority. Good. All right, good. We don't deny the co-equal roles of the persons of the Trinity. All right, and then if you thought that was a hard question, how about verse 29? In verse 29 through 34, Paul explains the implications again. He revisits the question he asked in the first place in verse 12. If it's not true that the dead aren't raised, then he starts playing out in our minds some scenarios. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So, if the dead are not raised, Paul says, why bother? If the dead are not raised, if death wins in the end instead of Jesus, then party hardy, he says. Paul warns If that's what you think, though, you need to sober up and stop sinning and find some new friends, because the company you have kept has corrupted your morals. So, and what does he mean? Okay, someone asks in verse 29, before we go on, what does he mean to be baptized for the dead? He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? I don't know what they'll do. I don't know what baptism for the dead is. Maybe it was an odd practice that some did. But he doesn't commend it. And even people who have silly practices will lose their footing if there's no resurrection for the dead. But we'll move on to more important questions. So, having asserted the truth of the resurrection of the redeemed, Paul now explains how it works out that a dramatic change comes about when the dead are raised. He says, you're going to feel good after this lesson because you will have gotten through somehow the better part of a big chapter. And you don't always do that. You get to visit a chapter, you don't visit often. And listen to verses 35 through 38. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. What Paul now addresses the question, okay, the dead are raised, how does that work? And he uses a garden illustration. A body that dies and is buried and then is later resurrected is sort of like what? Sort of like seed. And how is it like seed?
It's buried.
It's buried, okay. How else is it like seed? Okay. So there's a burial, there's a death. And what about the resurrection? There's something that is sown, and there's something that grows. All right, good. That's right. He uses a garden illustration to say, well, the seed that you put in the ground has a certain kind of body, and then it dies, and then what grows is different. There's a change that comes about. The body that is put into the ground goes about a change after death and burial, and something else grows. So when you think of the resurrection of the redeemed, it's sort of like what happens in the garden. He's making a comparison. And the point is, there's a continuity between the body that died and the one that'll be raised up, but it'll be different. And it'll be different in a dramatic way. What grows will differ from what is sown. And what goes down will come up differently. And it's sort of like what happens in the garden. And then in verses 39 through 41, he adds a point concerning flesh and bodies and glory. He says there, all flesh is not the same. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So what point does he make about types of flesh and kinds of bodies? Right, they differ. All right. There's diversity in kinds of flesh and types of bodies. We recognize that rule of thumb generally. Not all are the same. So point number two is, everyone recognizes in general the diversity that exists among kinds of flesh and bodies and the glory that they have. And then verse 42 adds another so also to apply the point to the resurrection of the dead in verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So he combines his garden illustration with the diversity we all recognize to apply to the resurrection of the dead. As is so in the garden, so it's true in the resurrection. And what details does he give about the change that takes place? In verse 42, what is sown when a person dies? What kind of body? Perishable, but what kind is raised?
Imperishable.
Good. What else does he add to his compare? It's sowed in dishonor and raised how? In glory. It's sown how? In weakness and raised with power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Wow, what a wonderful difference comes about when our bodies are resurrected. We will get a different kind of body, and it will be a glorious and imperishable one. And he adds another layer of comparison in verses 45 through 49 when he adds another so also. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As it is written, as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are the heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. He brings it back to our representatives again. The reason that the body we have in the resurrection will be different than the one that is sown in death relates to the one who represents us. And he speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. And he speaks of the first man and the second. Who's on first?
Adam.
And who's on second? Jesus. All right, the second man or the second Adam is Jesus. And what's the point here about the body that we have and the body we will have? How does it relate to Adam and Christ? Those born in Adam? All right. Well, how does he say? What word for dirt?
Dust.
Okay. Mine says earthy. We have an earthy body, or we bear an earthy image because we're born in Adam. But in the resurrection, we will have a heavenly body because we are in Him. We will bear the heavenly image, those who are in Christ. Christ accounts for the glorious new body that we gain. Because we are in Him, we will gain a different body. Jesus, the second Adam, has mediated a salvation that repairs the damage done by the first. And that repair will reach even to our bodies in the resurrection. The cure of the curse by Christ promises new resurrected bodies to those in the redeemed race who are represented by Him and who have died. And he adds in verse 50 that our new bodies are suitable and necessary. He says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Resurrection bodies will not just represent a nice change of clothes, but a necessary and needed change, because the perishable bodies that we're born with can't inherit the imperishable. The imperishable inheritance that we gain in Christ in the kingdom. And the necessary change comes in the end, and it comes quickly. Listen to verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's like a quick change of clothes, a perishable body putting on an imperishable, immortal body. So Paul has affirmed the truth. The dead will be raised. He has explained and illustrated it. And now he gives us the take-home message of the resurrection of the dead. That's in 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean after all is said and done? The resurrection of our bodies from the dead will demonstrate what? Say again? By Christ. That's right. Good. Christ conquered death. That's the take-home lesson. Our resurrection is a fruit of that, or a benefit of that, or a consequence, a good result of that. Jesus squashed death, the last enemy. That's the take-home lesson. And as a consequence, our bodies will be raised. Thanks be to God, Paul says. Jesus won the victory and death lost. And he reminds us that Jesus' victory not only grants a resurrecting rescue from physical death, but it removes death's stinger. Physical death carries with it a stinger for those who carry their own sins to the grave. That is to say, for the lost, for those who aren't in Christ, death, physical death, has a sting because death becomes a passage, not a homecoming, a passage to a stinging punishment and judgment. But according to the gospel, that is the gospel that Paul introduced in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. He removed the stinger of death for us. When Jesus died, he was stung by death in our place because he died for our sins. When Jesus died, he removed death's stinger for us by becoming our sin and guilt. So, congratulations. You sat there very quietly and politely with a slightly dazed look on your face, wondering why did you try to do 58 verses in one lesson? That's a good question. And you might at this point think back to the question that I asked at the start, which was, why are we bothering with this doctrine in the first place? I don't really see its practical implications. Paul has taught it clearly. He's illustrated it faithfully, but I don't really see this having much of an impact on the way I live tomorrow, say, for example. You might have thought that, but not. But Paul's anticipated your question because he's given you the application in verse 58. He says there, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How should this doctrine affect us? Jesus conquered death. Your bodies will be raised as one of the consequences of that. So what? That's right. Be steadfast, be steady, and steadfast in what else? Abound in the work of the Lord. Why? That's right. Christianity is not a vain religion. It's a religion where God, the Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior saved the world. The Savior submitted the spoils of victory to the Father. The Father sheds the spoils of the victory on the redeemed. Your life is not vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christ died for our sins, was raised to prove his victory over death, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet, death being the last one. All in Christ will be raised. All right, your thoughts.
Well, it doesn't use the word here, but it's all about hope. All about the hope that we have as an anchor for living our daily lives.
Good. And hope is what a Christian believes is certainly going to happen in the future. That's right. And your hope is so certain that it should have a stabilizing effect on your life now. Tom?
Well,
even in my weakened feeble faith, it inspired me to gratitude that he did all this for me, not undeserved, and therefore I want to give steadfast and immovable for him out of gratitude.
Good. Richard.
Talking about moving forward, are we moving forward with Christ or without Christ?
Good. Are you growing in grace or just growing in cynicism? I mean, those are, if you're in Christ, you ought to be growing in grace. If you're apart from Christ, you're probably just growing in cynicism. Well, Frank, huh?
I was tempted to talk about verse 29, but I don't think I'm going to.
All right, good. That's a good example, Frank. Sometimes you resist temptation when you're not, when you don't have that quiet, that thought quite crystallized. That's a good lesson to learn. All right, we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus who died for our sins. We thank you for a Savior who died carrying the guilt of our sin and who rose because he conquered death. We thank you that the fruits of that victory guarantee not only our justification now, but our resurrection, when we will gain a new body, when we will be with you. And we pray that the beauty of that truth will encourage us in worship today, and the comfort of that truth will help us in our worship today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.